Father, we thank you so much for opportunities like this one to study your word. We bless you, Father, for the anointed teaching ministry which you provide for the body of Christ and for your supplying that specific need in the church. We thank you, Father, for teachable spirits and for hearts and minds that desire to be renewed in the word of God, long to be strengthened by the truth and sanctified, set apart from the world, and set apart unto you and your work. And so, Lord, minister to us tonight. Minister to the whole person tonight through the proclamation of this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about the war that's going on the inside of the new creation. We've been talking about the fact that as Christians, we have a brand new spirit. Born again, old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We've been cleansed. We used to be dirty and dead. Now we're clean and alive. But when we got born again, we did not get a new body or a new mind, and we still have many of the same weaknesses and many of the same desires that we had before we were saved that bother us. In the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, the 17th verse, Paul wrote that the flesh of a man is constantly at enmity with his reborn spirit. The spirit is at enmity with his flesh. They are the contrary one to another, and there is a struggle that is set up inside every person who's been born again of God's Spirit. And it's this struggle which is one of the most important things that we have to learn how as Christians to overcome. We said last week that the enemy has a plan for every Christian. How many of you, when you were born again, had Satan give up on you? And he's never troubled you since. You haven't had any problems since you've been born again. Well, I don't know of anybody either. He didn't give up on me. Now, if it was impossible for him to destroy us, as some believe, once we've been born again, then why does he still attack us and taunt us and torment us? And why does he still come against us? What purpose does he have? The thief cometh to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Who's the thief? Satan. We saw last week that Satan's plan for the Christian is to bring temptation to his flesh, to his five physical senses, and to his emotions, through his body and through his mind, to bring temptations and enticements into his flesh, that if the man will give vent to that and sin, that eventually, if not checked, Satan can carry out his plan to steal from us the benefits of being children of God, and if gone on to the ultimate and to its final outcome, sin, when it's fully when the fullness of sin comes, it brings forth what? Death. So, lust brings forth sin when it's acted upon, and sin when it's continued in brings forth death. Satan's plan for the Christian is to make you remain as carnal and fleshly as he possibly can so that he can get you to walk in continual sin and ultimately destroy you and destroy the blessings of God's work in you. Now, God also has a plan. Tonight we want to see what that plan is. Ecclesiastes, everybody find that, 6th chapter, verse number 7. Now, this one verse, there's so much in this verse, we could take the whole hour and just discuss the one verse. We'll not do that. But if you've never seen this verse before, it will give you substantial insight into yourself. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Now, I want to stop right there. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Is a man's mouth part of his flesh or his spirit? Part of his flesh. All right, let's substitute the word then flesh. And can we substitute for the word labor effort? And I'll read it this way. All of the effort of man is for his flesh. Now, before you were born again, what were you concerned about? You were concerned about food to eat. You were concerned about clothes to wear and where to live and cars to drive and what people thought about you and all of the concerns of this life, the concerns of the flesh. You knocked yourself out in order to gratify the desires of the flesh. Even as a Christian, if you continue to lean towards your carnal nature, you will continue to have all of your efforts and all of your labors towards the gratification of those fleshly desires. Now, all of those fleshly desires are not evil in themselves. Is it evil to eat? Is that a desire of the flesh? It is. It's a natural and it's a normal desire. Is it a sin to eat too much? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. See? Now, is it a sin to have sexual relationships with your wife or husband? Is it a sin to have them with someone else? Yes. So everything that's fleshly is not necessarily evil. It's that which is not under control. Do you understand that? Do you understand what we're talking about there? All of the labor of man is for his mouth. Your neighbors round about you, and some of them even who are Christians, all they ever talk about is the things of the world. Some of you in your own families, you go to visit your mother and father, and the only thing they care about are the things of the world. All they talk about is the family, perhaps. Maybe all you hear is what the brothers and sisters are doing, and the aunts and uncles are doing, and what the cousins are doing, and what the nephews are doing, and how so-and-so is in college, and he's doing real well, and so-and-so just got married, and they're expecting a baby, and all of that. Isn't that the kind of conversation that you generally hear? Everything is carnal, everything is temporal, and nothing that is spiritual. All of man's labor and all of man's effort is to satisfy the desires of his flesh. If you do what comes natural to you, everything that you give your attention to will be that to gratify your fleshly desires. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, now, this is the problem. The problem now is explained in the next verse, or in the next half of the verse. And yet the appetite is not filled. What does that say to you? You can never satisfy your fleshly man. You can never gratify to satisfaction the appetites of the flesh. You can't do it. You can never get to a place where your carnal man is now satisfied and no longer makes any more demands. It will never happen. Therefore, when you sit down and watch the television set and you see brand new Chevrolets advertised, and you say, I need me a new car. This old year-old car I have now is dirty and needs to be replaced. And so you prance on down to the Chevrolet place, and you buy you a new Chevrolet. And you drive that home, and it drives so nice, and you're so happy. And it's in your garage for a month or a month and a half, and you've told everybody about your wonderful new car. And now you see an advertisement for Buicks. You see that Eagle coming in, and I said, boy, I need a Buick, man. That is the way to go. And so you're not satisfied with your Chevrolet. And so you take that Chevrolet down there, you take a $4,000 beating, and you buy yourself one that's got an Eagle. And you bring that home, and you think, man, that is wonderful because nobody in your neighborhood has anything any newer or bigger than what you have. But 2 days after you drive that Buick home, some clown down the street goes out and buys himself a Cadillac. And now you're not satisfied with your Buick. And so you take it down, take a $6,500 beating, and you buy you a Cadillac. And then your brother-in-law, who is 4 years younger than you are, married the black sheep sister in your family, comes tooling up in a Mercedes. Now you've got to have a Mercedes. And then it's two Mercedes. Then it's two Mercedes and a Jaguar. Now, I'm using automobiles, but you understand the principle. You start out, you say you have a two-bedroom, one-bath house, and you are so glad to have that because you're out of the apartment. But it's not very long when that's not big enough for you. Now you need a three-bedroom, bath and a half. You get that one, but that's not big enough because the one bathroom only has one sink in it. You need a different kind of different house because you need two sinks in there. And it's just one thing after. You understand the principle that I'm trying to make here. You will never, ever satisfy the desires of your flesh. If you allow your appetite for food to run crazy on you, that will dominate you for the rest of your life. Food. If you allow cigarettes to operate in your life, they will dominate you. You could smoke 100 packs a day and never satisfy that desire. And so it is with anything. You see, we need to get those things under control. And so it is with any area of the flesh. God's Word says that all of man's effort, if left unchecked, is directed to satisfy the desires of his carnal man. This is very strong. It's very strong. And the appetite is never filled. Now, within you and within me is an insatiable appetite for things. As Christians, we've got a choice to make here. We can either attempt to gratify all of the desires of this flesh, eventually reach a place where, like, if you want to read something interesting, read all of Ecclesiastes, and you will see that this man Solomon, he had 700 women. Now, you think that'd satisfy any man, but didn't satisfy him. He had food and delicacies and so on that would blow your mind, and he wasn't satisfied with that. He had gardens, he had entertainers, he had singers, he had power. But he was never satisfied. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is the book of a disappointed old man who had tried to satisfy all of these insatiable appetites. Now, that's one choice. The other choice is you can take control over this thing and get it under the control of your spirit man, and that's God's plan. Now, let's go to Proverbs chapter number 23 and look at verse number 20. I'm going to give you a little lesson briefly tonight in economics. We have heard that those people who are economically deprived, that it's because of their environment and their upbringing and so on. And certainly that is a contributing factor to poverty in our day and our age. But I'm going to show you a deeper rooted cause for that problem. Verse number 20. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Now, according to this scripture, drinking and overeating, which are indulgences of the flesh, will produce in a man what kind of economic situation? Poverty. If you and I do not learn how to control this insatiable appetite, you can be a poor millionaire. Let me say that again. If we do not learn how to control the desires and the insatiable appetites of the flesh, you can make all the money in a world and still be in poverty. You'll never have enough. There isn't enough money in the world to satisfy the desires of the flesh. The desire is greater than whatever means you have to meet it. Now, I know people, and I have... Do you remember Howard Hughes? Would you call him a wealthy man? Okay. In terms of the things of this world, he's very wealthy. He's a poverty-stricken individual. Anybody that would live the way he did and die the way he did is a man in abject poverty. I'd rather have a glass of water and a couple of crackers every day and know Jesus than I would live that kind of a life. A man who is, if you read your newspaper, you find that contrary to what many believe, that the problem of overextended debt is a problem with those people who don't make much money, that's not true. The people who make a lot of money are in more debt trouble than the ones who make a little, because they make a little more and they buy a little more. They make a little more and they buy a little more. And they're always overextended, always overextended. And if the thing crashes, you know what happens? The same thing that happened in 1929. They jump out of windows. See? Now, that's what this is talking about. A cure for poverty is to learn how to be content with what you have. That'll cure poverty. I mean, it'll cure it right now. And the thing that'll bring a person to poverty is an unwillingness to be content with what we have. All right, now let's go to Proverbs 16 and look at verse number 32. Now, what God has called us to do here is to subdue this part of our personality. It's not easy to do. Chapter 16 and verse number 32 tells us this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. For you to get control over your own self and over your own desires is as difficult as taking militarily a large city. It is a war, it is a battle, and it's not an easy one, but it can be won. Now I want you to turn to the book of Galatians, and we'll see what God's plan is for the flesh. Now God knows you've got a flesh nature. He knows that you have this carnal aspect to your personality. Surely He would have you a plan for you so that you could live victoriously. What is it? Verse number 24. Galatians 5. Read this aloud with me, this one verse. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. All right, what's God's plan for the flesh? Crucifixion. Now, Satan's plan was what? We didn't use this word so much, but let me just use it. Indulgence. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, get it. Satan's plan is whatever your flesh is, just follow that. God's plan is crucifixion. Now, indulgence will lead you ultimately to death. Crucifixion will lead you ultimately to life. That seems to be backwards, doesn't it? God's plan says like this, to live is to die. To live is to die. To die is to live. Let's look here. You're right there in Galatians 5. Look at verses 19 through 21. We'll not read the whole thing. We've read it several times. But I want you to see something here. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it goes on to list a number of them. In the last part of verse number 21, it says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we do not crucify these desires and these lusts of the flesh, they will rob us of the benefits of God's kingdom. All right, now let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse number 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, does it say that there's a possibility that you'll die? Does it say that the odds are good that you'll die? It says ye shall die. Now the word shall there in the literal Greek, and you might want to make a marginal notation in your Bible as I have in mine. The literal Greek means this, are about to. Shall means are about to. And a correct translation of that would be a fuller translation. For if you live after the flesh, ye are about to die. In other words, you're going that direction. And unless you stop it, unless you get that under control, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, if you use what God has given you and do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, mortify means to do what? Kill, put to death. Paul said, if you'll kill the deeds of the body, if you will crucify the lusts and the desires of that carnal nature, what will be the result? You'll live. You'll have life. God's plan is to crucify the deeds of the flesh, to put them to death. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter number 16, and I want you to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, but perhaps you've never seen it quite this way. We're going to look at two passages in Matthew that when the first time I saw them, I marveled. I had never understood fully what Jesus was talking about. Matthew 16, and what I really want to talk about is in verse 24 and following, but for you to get the context, let's look at verses 13 and in through there. Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" You remember the story? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, what part of Peter was responding here to the question of Jesus? Was it his flesh? It was his spirit. He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It's of the Spirit." Okay? Now, here is Peter walking in the Spirit. He's speaking the Word of God. Now, a few verses later, verse 21, Jesus from that time forth began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, here's the Word of God, isn't it? Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What's he doing? He's resisting the Word of God, isn't he? Isn't he resisting that? Didn't God just speak? Now, he's resisting the Word of God. He said, "No, don't do that." Now, let's find out what happened. "But he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, who? Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men," the natural man. Satan is always on the side of the flesh. He likes it when you're walking in the flesh. He likes it when you're doing the works of the flesh because you're cooperating with him. Jesus said, "Now, Satan, get behind me. You have no interest in the things of God, but only in the things of carnal men." Then said Jesus to... Now, here was Peter, you see. He had one minute he's walking high in the Spirit, and the next minute he's groveling in the flesh. His emotions, you see, got a hold of him. Verse 24, now watch this. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples," and Jesus took advantage of this opportunity to teach his disciples, "If any man will come after me," that is, if any man will be like me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What do you think he meant when he said, "Deny himself"? Deny the desires of the flesh. Deny these insatiable appetites that cannot be satisfied and can't be fulfilled. Deny himself. What part of himself? His flesh. Deny the desires of the senses and the desires of the emotions. And take up his cross. Why would he say take up his cross? For what? See, a cross is to crucify something on. A cross is not something heavy to be borne. You've heard people say, "Oh, I'm just carrying this cross for Jesus." You've heard, I mean, good, sincere people who love the Lord and who have walked with the Lord for a long time, and they've got an invalid mother that they're caring for, or they have a sickness, a debilitating sickness, or an infirmity in their own flesh, a weakness in there. They're crippled or something like that. "Oh, I just marvel at you, sister, that you just seem to always, you'd be able to handle your circumstances. Oh, I'm just bearing this cross for Jesus." See? But that's not the kind of cross he's talking about. A cross is not to be borne. A cross is to crucify someone on. And the cross that we are to carry, the reason he says take up your cross is in this way, he's saying every believer ought to have immediate access to a crucifixion device when the flesh shows life. You ought never to have to go run find a cross. You ought to have one with you at all times so that when your flesh rises up with life, that you may take it and nail it to that thing and kill it. take up your cross, you see, and follow me. What does he mean, follow him? Be exactly like him. And what was his ultimate destiny? What was his ultimate destiny here on earth? Death on the cross. Be like me. Take your flesh and put it on the cross and kill it. Okay? All of those desires. All right? Now let's look at the next verse. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. What do you suppose that means? Okay, those who continue to indulge and gratify their flesh are going to ultimately lose their life. And whosoever will lose his life, which would mean whosoever will crucify and deny these desires and crucify that flesh so that it no longer has any life and no longer has any desire, for my sake shall find it, shall find the true life. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And that's the principle that we've been talking about. What benefit is there if you gratify every fleshly lust, experience every earthly pleasure that there is, and lose your eternal life? And then verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Do you remember when we studied out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And we saw that a man's works were going to go through the fire, and that his gold, silver, and precious stones, which we said were works of the Spirit, man's spiritual works, that they would last forever, but the hay, wood, and stubble, which were the works of the flesh, would be burned up. And the reward is given on the basis of those works that endure the fire. Is that right? Here's the same principle here. Jesus said, when I come, I'll reward every man according to his works. We're going to burn every work, and that which lasts through the fire, there's going to be a reward for. All right, now let's go to Matthew 5. And I believe this will help you understand this scripture that always gave me a hard time. Matthew 5 and verse 29 and 30. Once you understand the principle that we're establishing, as you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit will illuminate much more Scripture to you. You'll see this principle all the way through it. You'll see it back in Genesis. You'll see it all the way through, all the way to the maps. Verse 29 now in Matthew 5. Jesus speaking. Now, do you believe that Jesus ever spoke any idle or unnecessary words? Did he have a valid purpose for everything he said? All right. Did he mean what he said? And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now let me read that, paraphrase it, give it my own paraphrase. If thy right eye cause you to sin or to stumble, it's better for you to jerk it out and throw it away. For it is far better for you that your eye should perish and not that your whole person should be cast into hell forever. Next verse. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now the eye and the hand are members, aren't they? They're members of what part of a man's person? They're part of his flesh, aren't they? We saw in our homework last week, or 2 weeks ago, that the thing that got David in trouble with Bathsheba was his eyes. You see, he was out on the rooftop and he saw Bathsheba. Now, if he had never seen her, he never would have desired her. The first thing that happened to him was he saw her. According to 1 John, 1 John talks in the second chapter about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and then the pride of life. And so David was hooked by the lust that came, got entrance to his person through his eyes. Jesus said, if your eye offends you or causes you to sin, that you are better off to pluck it out and throw it away, because if you allow it to go on unchecked or uncontrolled, it will eventually take your whole person where? Is that what it says? Does it really say that? Does it really say that this is so serious that if we don't get our eyes or our hands under control, that eventually it'll take us to hell even though Jesus died for us? It really does, doesn't it? It really says that. Now, do you suppose that Jesus wants us to pluck our eyes out or cut our hands off? But what he says is, this is so important that if you can't control it, you are better off without it, because eventually it'll destroy the rest of you. Now, the whole point is this, I believe. What he's trying to get across to us, to those people that, and us today, is this is so serious that it takes drastic measures, if necessary. You must use drastic measures to bring this flesh under control. That you are better off without a whole eye than you are with an uncontrolled eye. You are better off without any hands than you are with hands that you can't control. Simple example. If you can't keep your hands off of other people's property, if you can't walk through a store without lifting something, you know, and some people can't. If you can't do that, you're better off without a hand. Why? Because you're not going to be quick-fingered if you don't have any fingers. If your eye is such that you cannot keep your eyes off of pornographic material, then you're better off without any eyes. Because you're not going to be able to look at pornography if you don't have any eyes to see it with. You could flip the pages all day long and they wouldn't do you any good. You could sit in front of the television or the movie or whatever and look at it all day long, but you would see nothing but black. Now, he's not advocating that we go out and do that kind of thing, but what he's saying is it is so important that whatever you have to do to bring these parts of your being under control, hand, eye, legs, any part of your body, your mind, any part of your emotions, whatever it takes for you to get those things under control, you do them. You do it. That's God's plan for us. Jesus was a crucified man. That's why he was able to purchase salvation for us. All right, now let's turn to John chapter 12. John 12. When our flesh is alive and healthy and strong, it will overpower the new creation spirit which is inside us. It has the capacity to do that. And that's exactly why so many Christians, even though they are born again, live in such oppression and with so little victory in their lives, because their spirit man is under the oppression, not of the devil, immediately I mean, but of a strong and powerful carnal man. As we get the flesh crucified, the spirit and his fruit will grow. Now John chapter 12, verse number 23, Jesus is teaching about himself, but there's a wonderful principle in here for us. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit." Dying produces life and fruit. The fruit of the Spirit comes through the death of the flesh. It won't come any other way. Now, here's a... most of you are familiar with... try that again. Most of you would be familiar with an object like that that's yellow in color and comes in a can. And it's called corn. And some of you thought that was a tooth, didn't you? It's called corn. And when you were a child, you marveled at that because when you took that cooked corn and when you squeezed it, out came a little white sliver of a thing. Weren't you? None of you were ever interested in that? Well, inside this, let me explain it to you. Inside this corn, we call the kernel of corn, we call it a seed. But actually, that kernel of corn is not the seed. The seed is a little sliver of something lighter in color, which is on the inside. As long as this piece of corn remains hard, as long as the outer shell is hard, the life which is in the seed inside will never grow. It will never produce anything. Ultimately, this life will die, won't it? It'll dry up, it'll shrivel up, and it will die. But now, if you take this grain of corn and put it in the ground, when it is in the ground and the moisture, in the presence of moisture and so on, and in the ground, natural decay sets up. And what happens to this outer shell? It gets soft and then it rots away. When that happens, what about the life that is inside? It's released. When the outer shell is broken, this life which has been latent inside all the time, you had the thing on your shelf for months, and it never grew. All it was a lousy piece of corn. It never would be any more than that until it's broken. When it's broken, when the outer shell is broken, the life begins to come up. First the blade, just a little bit. You see that there's some life there. Not much good yet, but it's showing some life, some promise for the future. Hey, it's the blade, and then the stalk, and then the ear, and then all of the kernels on the ear. Now you've got fruit from that life inside. Is that right? Now Jesus was talking about himself, but he's also talking about us and his life in us. Now let's go back and read it again. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now I want you to notice that the way the Son of Man is glorified is through his what? Death. Death brings the glory of God in a man. You can take from verse 23 to verse 24 and just draw a circle around glorified and a circle around die and just connect them. And while we're on that subject, let's just leaf over a couple of pages to John 17 and explore that just a moment. John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night that he was betrayed. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. What hour had come? What hour was he talking about here? The hour of his death. The time has come. I'm going to die. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I glorified you in a measure here on the earth. But now that I'm going to die, I'll glorify you completely. Now, that's the way it is for us. We may glorify him in a measure, but it's only through the crucifixion of the flesh that we will ever glorify him completely. Let's go back to John 12 once again. The life of God, the life of the Spirit, is produced through the death of the flesh. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, how many sons did God have? No. He had one. He had one son, didn't he? Only one. Now, if Jesus had been unwilling to die, did he go into the ground? He went into the grave, didn't he? If he had been unwilling to go into the grave, how many sons would God have today?
One.
He only have one son, that's all. But when he went into the grave, through his death, he provided salvation for us. How many sons does God have today? Millions of sons, you see. Millions of them. Because the seed went into the ground and died that the life could come forth. Now, how is it with you? Here are you and me, stick figure like. And we're smiling because we have in us the seed. Life is in here. Life is in here. Okay? But as long as our mind and our flesh and our emotions are still like the rest of the world, nobody knows that the life is in there except you and God. And this life that is inside will never produce any more like it. It will never produce the fruits of the Spirit until this outer man is broken, rots, and dies. Now, when that happens, in the same way that the physical seed, isn't it marvelous that God uses these simple truths to illustrate wonderful eternal principles? That as long as I'm, bless God, I'm going to have my own way. See, as long as I'm going to act that way in the flesh, the forbearance and the long-suffering and the fruit of the Spirit that's in me will never, ever grow, and nobody will ever see it. But if I will deny myself and say, it doesn't really matter what I want, whatever you want, that's okay. Whatever you want, Lord. If I'll do that, then the life that's in me will grow, and I'll produce fruit for the Lord. First the blade, brand new Christian, baby Christian, little bit of growth, just a little green there. Praise God, it's life, but it's not ready to harvest yet, but there's good life there, see? And then as I continue to rot this part of me away, continue to crucify it, which is God's plan, more life comes out, more life comes out. First thing you know, all the stalk and then the tassels and then the ear begins to form. And first thing you know, you got a good fat ear on there full of all new seeds and lots of fruit for the kingdom of God. And that's the principle that's established here. God's principle is to crucify that outer man, let it die, so that it will bring forth fruit. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that loves his outer man is going to lose his life eternally. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Let's just see something here about Jesus. Matthew 26. We said earlier that Jesus did actually become flesh, didn't he? The Scripture says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 through 18 said that he was made like us. In every way he was like us. Well, let's look at verse 36 here in Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. What's happening here? His flesh is crying out for help. To such a degree, hold your finger there and go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse number 44. And being in an agony. You see, the crucifixion of the flesh is no pleasant experience. Jesus went through it. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why do you think he sweat blood? What was in agony? His flesh. See, that's his flesh crying out, I don't want to die. I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to hang on that cross. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to be scourged. I don't want to be spit on. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be beat. I don't want to have those nails driven in my hands and in my feet. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to. 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 Now, we don't really visualize Jesus in the garden going through that, do we? But he prayed. Go back to Matthew 26 again. And verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did he say? I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't want to. Now, he laid his life down willingly. We know that. His life was not taken from him. But he wasn't skipping the light fantastic when he hit Gethsemane. His flesh was crying out in anticipation of what was going to happen. He didn't want to die any more than you do. His flesh did not want to be crucified any more than yours does. And that's why over in Hebrews 12, when it says, you have not yet resisted sin, you have not yet shed any blood resisting sin. You remember that scripture? This is what it's talking about here. That your flesh may be crying out with your discouragement. You may be crying out in your agony. But until you begin to sweat blood, shut up. Because you haven't experienced anything yet. The one that went before us, he cried out. See, he said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he said this, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Now what was fought right here, beloved, was the most powerful battle between flesh and spirit that has ever been fought. If Satan could have tempted Christ to refuse to go to Calvary, he could have destroyed the whole human race. That battle is the most important one. That battle is not against the devil. It's against the devil working in his flesh. But he won the victory because he was a doer of the Word of God. Do you see that? Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Your will. Your Word. Whatever it is you want, that's what I want too. He sweat drops of blood. Now Hebrews 2. Let's go to Hebrews 2. See, sometimes the devil will convince you that nobody has ever gone through the kind of difficulty you're going through. The devil will convince you that nobody has ever experienced what you are experiencing, and it would be all right for you to cave in. That's why some of these scriptures are in here, especially about the Lord. And that Hebrews 12 reference that I mentioned where it said, it's verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you're going to have to come to a place with your own flesh where you're going to have to be able to say to your flesh, shut up. Until you start bleeding, knock it off. I'm not listening to your whining. I'm not listening to your yammering. I'm not listening to your pleas. I'm not interested in how you feel. I'm not interested in how you think, your emotions, your feelings. I'm not interested in any of those things. I'm not moved by any of that. I'm only moved by what God said. That's all I want to know. What did God say? And everything that's contrary to that, we're just not going to give in to it. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. We need to understand something here about the Lord. For it became him, that is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How was Jesus made perfect? Through sufferings. What kind of sufferings? Sufferings in his flesh. Now, when his brothers mocked him, do you think he was emotionally disturbed over that? When I say emotionally disturbed, do you think that disappointed him? Do you think that he suffered emotionally because of that? When he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, do you suppose his body suffered? Try it for yourself and see. Suffering produced in him, the sufferings of the flesh produced in him this maturing. Now let's go to Hebrews 5 and look at verse 8 and 9, and we'll close with this. I'll never forget the day the Lord showed me this scripture. Though he were a son, who's he talking about here? Jesus. Though he were a son, in other words, even though he was born the sinless, pure, holy Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Was he born obedient? He learned obedience. Did your Bible say that? How did he learn to be a doer of the Word of God? By his sufferings. Now, that's what obedience is, isn't it? Doing the Word of God. How did Jesus become a doer of the Word of God? Well, he was born that way. No, he wasn't. He learned. He learned how to be an obedient son. He learned by crucifying the desires of his flesh the same as we must crucify the desires of ours. Now, don't you think for one moment that the only time Jesus had ever had any difficulty with his flesh was in Gethsemane. You don't win a battle in Gethsemane if that's the first battle you've ever waged. He had beaten his flesh into subjection all during his life, so that when he came to Gethsemane, he was able to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." How did he do that? By fasting. How did he do that? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He didn't have any money. He didn't have any food. Nobody liked him. His own parents didn't understand him. His brothers mocked him and scorned him. The people that were the churches of his day ridiculed him and plotted against him. There are several occasions in the Scripture where they actually attempted to kill him. Read in Luke 4 for one, the 18th verse, and on through the end of the chapter. They took him out and wanted to kill him. Now see, he'd already learned how to put his flesh under. The man was 33 years old and never been married. He learned how to control his appetites and control his desires. He had his flesh in a crucified condition so that when it rose up and gave that last twitch in Gethsemane, he was able to get the victory over it and go on to the cross. And that's why your sins are washed away. Verse 9. And being made perfect. Being made perfect. Now the word perfect means mature or complete. Now, was Jesus born in that condition? No. No. He was born sinless, he was born pure, he was born holy, and he was born with the potential to be the Savior of the world. He had the potential. He was not automatically guaranteed the Savior of the world. He had the potential to produce that kind of fruit. Now, if it was automatic, why did the devil tempt him in the wilderness? Why? Why was the devil after him everywhere from the time he was born until the time he died? Why? Because it wasn't automatic. He had choices to make all during his life, the same as you. When you were born again, when you were born of God, like he was born of God, you were also born with the potential to be everything that God wants you to be, but it's not automatic. Do you understand the analogy that we're making here? Do you understand the comparison? He was made perfect and he became. You see the word became. He became the author of eternal salvation. How did he do that? He became that author because he won the victory over this flesh by keeping it in a crucified condition and thereby never yielding to its insatiable appetites, never yielding to its lusts and to its desires. He avoided sin all of his life. And when he shed his blood, it was pure. And it was acceptable to God. And you believing in that justifies you, makes you right with God. Do you see the principle? Now, if you understand Jesus and you understand the incarnation, you understand Him being made flesh, you understand the reason for that, and then you see why it's important for us to bring our flesh under control the same as He brought His under control. Now, in you and in me is the same power that was in Jesus. What power lives inside us? The power of God's Spirit. Greater is He who is in us than he that's in the world. The power of God's Spirit in you and the power of God's Spirit in me gives us the capacity to crucify this flesh, to live and to walk in the Spirit, and to produce the fruit and the works of the Spirit. But it will not work unless we as believers make a decision to bring this flesh into a crucified condition. And when you kill something, it hurts. It hurts. And so you can prepare yourself for some hurt. Crucifixion hurts. It's an agonizing method of death, but it's the only way that works. That's God's plan. Now, when your flesh is dead, it'll have no temptation or lust anymore. In your body, on your hands perhaps, or on your maybe on the bottom of your feet, you've got some places where you have some real tough skin. And you can jab it with a pin or something, and it doesn't hurt, does it? Because all that skin is in what condition? It's dead. But take that thing and put it where you have lives. Somebody's already feeling it. See, just talking about it, isn't it? Huh? Just talking about it is almost as much as doing it. Well, it's that same principle. That if your flesh is alive, when somebody says something about you, see, if you're alive in that area, you're going to be hurt. If there's hurt in your life, if that kind of thing bothers you, you're still alive there. When you're crucified, no more life anymore. Nobody can hurt you. Sticks and stones can break your bones, but names will never hurt you. That you're dead, you see, in that area. And that's what that's all about. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that He's the captain of our salvation, that He has already blazed a trail for us, that He's already shown us Your plan and Your way. And we pray, Father, that Your Word on this subject will rise up and live largely inside us, that we will see the opportunities to deny ourselves and take that readily available cross and put our flesh man to death. That truly you'll be able to look upon us and say, there's a spiritual man rather than there's a carnal man. For we desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to have a strong and powerful reborn spirit, to have a weak and silent flesh. Lead us into that kind of a spiritual walk, Father. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.